Okay. Okay, good morning. I saw in the news, I don't know if y'all saw this, I thought this was interesting on a lot of levels, but in Rio, where that giant statue of Jesus that overlooks the city, that thing was put up in 1931, and the article I was reading is it kind of like a Mount Rushmore. It fell into some disrepair and it needed to be repaired, so they built a scaffolding up around it, and some vandals went up and they put graffiti all over the face of Jesus. And the people in Brazil are completely kind of freaked out about it. I was obviously offended by it, but it's interesting. Among other things, one of the things they wrote is in Spanish, or probably Portuguese, is they said, "While the cat's away, the mice will play." What a bold thing for a vandal to put on Jesus. I just thought, wow. That was just in the interesting story category. It doesn't have anything to do with the lesson per se. We're looking at Hebrews, and we're in chapter 9, and we're going to cover really the first half of chapter 9. I titled it The Real Reformation, not that the Reformation that we hold so dear was unreal. Is that this actually Jesus talks about, and he uses the terminology of the Reformation, talking about what he accomplishes as our better high priest. So, as is the habit, Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And that's kind of the focus. Y'all need a handout? Okay. Yep, no worry. Let me pray once again, and we're going to delve into this. Father, you are so kind to us, so kind that you desire a relationship with us, your creatures, your creation. Everything that has gone wrong, you restore or in the process of restoring. You've made relationship with you, intimate relationship with you, one that's filled with confidence possible because of the obedience of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, as we pray and focus on the supremacy of Christ in this chapter, that you, Holy Spirit, would lead and guide us. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Today's focus is it's a better high priest, which we've been talking about. It's a better covenant, which leads to better communion with God. In the new covenant, we don't have the shadow, we have the reality. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And I want to kind of take a run and start and really kind of back up a bit in the last week. Because last week, the author of Hebrews introduces this concept that Christ is the mediator of a new, better covenant, and that the old covenant has become obsolete. And then right when class is over, Blake came up to ask me a question, which I didn't have time to answer because I had to race out. And so we talked later on the phone. He goes, "Now, wait a minute. Well, articulate your question because I don't want to miss." Yeah.
God is unfolding that covenant. But there are not two covenants. And so the new is a new understanding of the older covenant. And the old covenant is a picture. The new covenant is a new understanding. The new covenant is God opening more revelation and showing, revealing to us that Jesus is the final sacrifice.
So, I'm a bit foolhardy, but I'm going to take 2 minutes and we're going to do a little crash course in covenants, if you will. Because if you think about it, is that of the different covenants described in Scripture, the main ones that come to mind would be what?
Abrahamic.
That Abrahamic covenant?
The Adamic.
Yes, the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. The Abrahamic, got one prior to that. Noah, the covenant with Noah. Covenant with David. And the Mosaic covenant. So you've got all these covenants. So you say, okay, how do we sort all those out? Here would be at least this would be what my position on it would be, is if you take what we call the Adamic or covenant of works, it's that God, covenants are basically an arrangement that God makes with man. And it's like, here's your side of the deal, here's my side of the deal. And so in the covenant of works or the covenant of creation or the Adamic covenant is basically God says to Adam, is that if you do this, everything's great. If you don't do this, you will surely die. And then Adam representing us, blew it. There's really only one other covenant to Blake's point, and it's also a covenant of works. But in a sense, it's a covenant that did not involve us in a way. It involved the Godhead. As God the Father says to God the Son, if you will go be obedient and be the second Adam and represent all people, then through your obedience, they'll be saved. And so Christ, through his obedience, and he says with integrity, I've done all the work the Father gave me to do. And by his obedience for us, he becomes the second Adam. And that's a covenant of grace for us, because there's nothing we could do to earn merit or mess it up. It's a covenant of grace. So at the biggest 50,000-foot level, you've got this covenant with Adam, who is our federal head, and then you've got the covenant with Christ. Everything else, the covenant with Noah, with David, with Moses, those were all, I would call them sub-themes, if you will, that pointed and foreshadowed to either man's inability or God's grace. So this is a very complicated deal, but I wanted to just say that because all of the stuff in the Old Testament, which I wanted to reiterate because we say this, it's so important that when you guys are reading your Bible, you don't say, well, you know, since Jesus came, I only have to hang out in this part of the book. Is it what God, this whole part back here, it's all about Jesus. There's only one big storyline in Scripture is God created man to be in relationship and intimate with him. Man fell. God does everything to put man back into relationship. That's the big story. It's back here, and it's crystal clear up here. So Hebrews, the book we're studying, even in the first two verses, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God speaks, and he spoke many times in many different ways, but you know what he was always talking about? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Everything God did, this progressive revelation, if you will, was all about Christ. Some of it was typological shadows. It was kind of an already, not yet, but everything was about Christ. Christ talking to the religious leaders. We use this verse a lot, these next two, because they're so crystal clear. Christ says to the religious leaders, hey guys, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. I mean, that's pretty clear. On the road to Emmaus, Christ talks to the fellow journeyers. He says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mean, this is about him. That helps us understand the book of Hebrews, because what I was trying to stress last week is that somebody who grew up and was steeped in Judaism, the whole religious Mosaic covenant observance of the sacrificial system, that was supposed to be a shadow pointing towards a reality. But what they did is that they quit considering it a shadow, and they began to think of it as a reality. So when the reality showed up, they missed it because they got confused with the shadow to the reality. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Very important. Here gets at what I was trying to say earlier, and very succinctly, Paul says in Romans, for if, because of one man's trespass, who's that guy? Adam. Death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, because Adam represented us as our federal head, and as we often say, I didn't vote for him. You didn't get a vote. Adam represented us. You didn't. And it said, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. So the big question really in life for everybody is, who's representing you? Adam or Christ? That is the question. Hebrews chapter 8, and this is what we looked at last week, and I'm going to speed through this. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. in this new covenant is not going to be like, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'm going to make. And this is what we emphasized last week. Look at the characteristics of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the incredible part of this. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant God's made with us. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A couple of other thoughts on this new covenant, and then we're going to go into chapter 9, is in 2 Corinthians it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. In order for the new covenant to take, you got to be a new creation, because where does he write his words? On our heart. He takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So he internalizes it so that because we fall in love with him, we want to obey him. It's not like we're trying to earn something. It's in response to what we've been given. And so we're a new creation. Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well. And this is so on point with what we're going to look at today. Is, you know, Christ is, if you remember that story, and that he is zeroing in on her aberrant behavior, and like most people, when the spotlight's getting too bright, you ask a redirect question. This was her redirect question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What was she referring to? The temple. It's the temple. So the worship of God is localized and it's geographically centralized in the city of Jerusalem. And you're saying that that's where all worship of Yahweh takes place. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. It's now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus basically said, centralized, geographically fixed worship in the temple in Jerusalem is coming to an end, because the good news is we get to worship him, because not only does the temple become obsolete and get destroyed in 70 AD, but where does God, in an incredible way, take up residence? In your heart and in mine. What does Scripture call us? God's temple. What an incredible deal. Now, as we go into chapter 9 here, which we're getting ready to do, is I want to, you know, picture in your mind a map of Israel, the 12 tribes. They've just, you know, two and a half of the tribes, they got land on the wrong side of the Jordan because they talked Moses into it and God agreed. And then the rest of them got the land all scattered out. But all of those guys, when the temple got built in Jerusalem, they had to journey to Jerusalem to be, in a physical sense, close to God. Because in the way God set it up in the Old Testament, where did his physical presence reside? Yeah. In the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. So you belong to the tribe of Asher. And you're up here wherever Asher is, and you're like, okay, I got to go down to Jerusalem for Passover to have a sacrifice made on my behalf. But do you get to go into the temple? No, that was restricted to whom? Just into the temple, more than the high priest could go. Who could go into the temple? The priest. But you had to be from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the branch from Aaron. So even though I'm from Asher and I travel all the way to where here's the building that I believe that the presence of God dwells, I can't go in there. And then out of all the priests, they're acting in service. How many of the priests actually get to go into the actual presence of God? One. And with what frequency? Once a year. So, you know, if you're a Jewish person, you're like, wait a minute, you're telling me there's no more physical temple and God, Holy Spirit, is going to dwell inside of me and I don't have to travel anywhere. And even the guy that travels doesn't get in. Even if you're a priest, you don't get in. It's only the high priest, and he only gets to go in once a year. You see what an unbelievable deal the new covenant is? It's incredible. Let's look at it as it's described in chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. All the regulations for worship and all that, that's in part of, you know, in Exodus and in part of Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. It's the part of the Bible when you're doing your one-year Bible thing, you usually bail out because it's all these regulations of this and that and, you know, how the garments of the priest were made and all that kind of stuff. For a tent was prepared. So he's conjuring up in the mind of the reader the tabernacle that was a tent that got formalized into a temple by Solomon. But he's saying a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the... I'm going to do what the author does here is we're going to blow through this very quick description of the temple. And the illustration that came to mind is a number of years ago, I got to go with my daughter on this trip to D.C., the one Stephen just got back from. And we got to have a tour of the White House. And we went into the White House, but we were on a very tight time schedule because one of the guys that was connected, he got us a pass to go into the Rose Garden to watch then President Bush come out, waved everybody. He did hook 'em horns and got on the helicopter and flew off. So we're going through the White House and we're going through this tour, but we didn't have time to stop. We're just buzzing through there. So, I mean, there was a story behind every chair, every urn, every painting, every part of the flag, what battle. There's all this incredible stuff. And we're like, we don't have time for that. We got to go out here to the Rose Garden. In a sense, we're going to run through the tabernacle. We're not going to stop and talk much about the furniture. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, on the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood. And then here's where I feel I'm on safe ground by not spending a lot of time. The author of Hebrews says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But I do want to back up and speak a bit about them. The things that God put inside the Holy of Holies, inside the Ark of the Covenant, was one, is he had the urn holding the manna. Okay, what would that, as just a symbol, represent? Provision, God's provision. He says, and Aaron's staff that budded. Now, there was a power struggle back in the day, and everybody goes, well, how come Aaron gets to be the priest? And God said, okay, all you guys, bring your staffs out there. And then lo and behold, I mean, this is a dead piece of wood walking stick, and Aaron's blooms, and it's even got almonds growing on it. And so, you know, the guys go, okay, you win. It is your line. And so they put that inside as a representation of God, you know, sovereign choosing. And then you've got the tablets of the covenant that contained the Mosaic Law. And the thing, this stuff is so... There was a generation that actually saw all these things. The first people that participated, that left slavery, they saw the tablets of stone. They ate the manna. They saw Aaron's rod bud. They saw those things. But since that generation, nobody saw it. Who was the only person that even came close to it? And that once a year. So you see, all these generations go by, and these people are just traveling, and they can't even get into the temple. They can't even get into the Holy of Holies. And even the high priestess there doesn't really get to go look at all this stuff. He's just in there to sprinkle the blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest, plural, only the priests are the ones who got to go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year. And he couldn't go in there without taking blood. And he did two things with it, which he offered for himself. Why did the high priest, once a year, have to first order of business was to offer blood for himself? Because he was a sinner too. You see how the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is a better high priest. He was tempted in every way as we were, but was without what? Sin. He's spotless. He's without blemish. He fits all the perfect criteria of the Levitical sacrifice, without blemish, perfect. He was it. And he's the high priest. It continues, so that the earthly high priest has to offer for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this the Holy Spirit indicates, because the Holy Spirit's the one that allows us to understand Scripture, so here's it gets really clear. But this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. So in Scripture, it tells us this whole tabernacle deal, the whole system was really a what? Symbol. And it was a symbol pointing to something. And that true access to God was not yet opened. And if you're a Jewish person reading this, you're going, yeah, you know, that's exactly right. Because even if I pack up everything and I travel to the place God appointed, which would be Jerusalem, to the temple, I can go into the court, but I can't go into the holy place. I can't go into the Holy of Holies, and I can't really even see the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. This intimacy with the presence of God, as cool as God, he says, I'm going to come dwell among my people. The ability for us to fellowship with him and be intimate with him, it's pretty wooden. You see what I'm because of the old covenant. That's not to say, let me clarify that. Is it, because this ties into this whole thing. 100% of people in the New Testament are saved how?
By Christ.
100% of people in the Old Testament are saved how? By Christ. It was the cross, we look back, albeit with 20/20 vision, they were looking forward to the cross. But the mediation, 100%, took place with Christ, substitutionary death on the cross, and it's by grace. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are all the same. And so there wasn't a Old Testament method and a New Testament method. There's one method. Continuing. But this the Holy Spirit indicates at the way, verse 8, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. So as an interpreter of Scripture, we need a definition for what? What constitutes the present age? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the what? Conscience of the worshiper. So what he's really saying is that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic system, is that I want to be close to God. I want to worship God. And I go through there and I do all the things that the law requires sacrificially and all that. And I become ceremonially clean. But what's still bothering me? My conscience. Because the stain, in Hebrews even tells us, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away what? Sin. And so my conscience, I want to worship, but there's this inhibitor. And all this ritual stuff doesn't address it. But all of the arrangement of gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until what? Time of the Reformation. This wasn't talking about Martin Luther. It's telling us in verse 11, it's going to interpret that this old system was in place until the time of the Reformation. And it tells us in verse 11, praise the Lord, rather clearly, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, and he's not just any old high priest, he's a better high priest, Because when he went in, as the verse is getting ready to tell us, he didn't first make an offering for himself. What would be the every high priest that ever went in once a year always had to have something else die for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Christ went in and said, I'm the sacrifice. I'm not only the high priest, I'm the sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that, what? Have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So again, it gets increasingly clear, but the whole tent tabernacle deal was purely a picture, a type, a symbol, a foreshadowing to point you towards the reality, which is, yeah, we can't go into the presence of God without there being death and blood spilled. But you know what? It's Christ's death. He's our sacrifice. He's our high priest. The news gets better and better. He entered once and for all into the holy places. So again, you're a Jewish person, or Jewish background reading this, that's a distinctive difference. He entered once and for all into the holy places. How's that radically different? The high priest could go in just once a year temporarily. This high priest went in once and for all and stayed there. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And by means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. Okay, the sacrificial system, every year you got to go down there for the Day of Atonement, or you got to go down there for Passover, every morning, every evening. It was an incredible picture to show you that for me to be able to go back into the presence of God, something has to die. There has to be a blood substitute for me. But it always left you wanting, because what did you always realize? Is that the second that guy, you had been obediently traveled from Asher down to Jerusalem, the sacrifices that you helped, that you were covered by, and then you're traveling back and you look over at the guy's camel next to you and you covet it. What do you suddenly realize? I've got to come back again. I got to come back again. Omar's camel is really nice. I got to come back again. And so it was a picture of Christ, but it was a reminder that this isn't it. So Christ went in by means of his own blood, and he went in. Notice everything in verse 12. Once and for all, by means of his own blood, and the result was an eternal redemption. Man, that's good news. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that's a wordy way of saying that it would make you ceremonially clean, but it never dealt with the deepest problem. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and compare what we looked at as the inadequacy earlier. Look at verse 14. Purify what? Our conscience from something, from dead works to serve the living God. All of the energy that people put into trying to do something to appease God, where they try to do something to think, if I do this, man, I really blew it, so I got to do this so God will be pleased with me. What we are redeemed from and purified from our conscience is dead works. Dead works don't work. That's why they're called dead works. Christ went in once and for all, offered his own body. He was the perfect sacrifice without blemish. He secured an eternal redemption, and he purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I want to end with this. I want you to think about all that we've just said, and this is really getting to the high watermark of Hebrews. God spoke to us in many times and many ways in the Old Testament, but they all pointed towards Christ. Christ is the better high priest. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He was without sin. He went in, paid with his own blood, secured an eternal redemption for us. He was without blemish. That's imputed unto us, so our consciences have been purified. All this is building up to how should we approach God? Not how you feel some days, but based on the truth of Scripture, how should you and I approach God? Confidently. Confidently. When you feel least qualified to go into the presence of God, the reason you feel unqualified is because where are you looking for your righteousness? To yourself. But he says, guys, you got to understand this. You got to understand who your high priest is. You've got to understand what he did for you. It was once. It was for all. It was eternal. Conscience has been purified. You can go in and worship. Go all the way back to Genesis. And this is why I believe that this is such a cohesive story. Is this was the reality of Adam and Eve prior to the fall. In verse 8 gets to the reality of the fall. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So the question I want to end with, what are you going to do when you hear God coming? And why? Are you going to hide yourself? Or are you going to go, all right, and run up to him and say, we get to hang out together? Because that's what he desires. And that's what he made possible. So the why question is, the reason that I can hear him, I can run to him, is because Christ did it for me. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we're a group of people who are, by your grace, infinitely familiar with the gospel. But Lord, when we look into the richness and the texture of the whole unfolding story of redemption in Scripture, it all just magnifies the gospel. Lord, we are so grateful that when we hear you walking, we can run to you and we don't have to hide ourselves. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to feel that we have to go perform some sort of work, which is really a dead work, which won't allow us access. But Lord, we can just rest on the deep confidence of Scripture, which tells us is that Jesus, our high priest, without blemish, was the perfect sacrifice who secured eternal redemption for us, purified our conscience so that we can be bold worshipers. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.